We go back now to working through the Heidelberg Catechism, as we've been doing on Sunday evenings. We're specifically dealing with the Catechism's treatment, or working phrase by phrase, line by line, through the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, which we just said together a few moments ago. But let's first of all go to Acts chapter 1, which records Christ's ascension into heaven after some last instructions for his disciples. Acts chapter 1. It's page 1690. Think of this as Luke part 2. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So far, the reading of God's Word. We also look at our Heidelberg Catechism, green books, Lord's Day 18. It's interesting that, it's page 24, by the way, interesting that there's only one question and answer devoted to the resurrection of Christ, four question and answers devoted to the ascension of Christ. Part of that has to do with the historical situation leading up to the writing of the Heidelberg, and it was the conflict, debates really between the Lutherans and the Reformed on exactly how is Jesus present to us in the sacrament. All right. I'll ask the questions and ask you to respond with the answers together, beginning with question and answer 46. What do you mean by saying he ascended into heaven, that Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth into heaven and will be there for our good until he comes again to judge the living and the dead? But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is not absent from us for a moment. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not. Since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere, it is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity he has taken on, but at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. How does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? First, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Brothers and sisters, I think it's fitting right after Christmas to be thinking about the ascension of Jesus to the throne room of heaven, to the control center of the universe. Because ascension really is a wonderful bookend to Christmas. Christ's coming to us to save us, and Christ going back into heaven to continue his work of redemption on earth. Let me ask you this. Do you ever find yourself wishing that Jesus would have stayed on earth with us? You know, to be able to see him on TV, speaking from who knows where, flying about, going around from major to city, to major city, and maybe you could be in the crowd in the stadium catching a glimpse of him, hearing him speak in person. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If he just stuck around. Well, his disciples felt the same way when he started talking about how he was going to leave and go back to his Father. John 16, verses 5 to 6. "Now I am going to him who sent me," he said to his disciples. "Yet none of you asks me where you are going. Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. You can't stand the thought of my leaving you, of being parted from me." When we get to the end of the book of Luke, that should say Luke 24, 51. The end of the Gospel of Luke. "While he was blessing them, he left them. He was taken up into heaven, just as he said he would." But look at the reaction this time, very different than in John. "While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They stayed continually at the temple, praising God." Hooray, he's left. That's what they're doing. What a change. What a change in them. That they can be so excited that he physically left them and went back to heaven. Went back to heaven's Oval Office, so to speak. Again, the throne room over the entire cosmos. How could they be so happy? How could they be so filled with so much joy after being able to listen to him in person, to actually physically be with him for 3 years? How does that work? Our catechism in Q&A 46 asks the question, "What do you mean by saying he ascended into heaven?" And the answer came back that Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth into heaven, and he will be there for our good, and for the good of the entire cosmos, for the good of the entire universe, until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Why is it better for us that Jesus left and went to heaven? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Why is it better for us? Why is it better for God's plan of redemption that Jesus went up to heaven? Why did he have to go back? Well, the disciples are so excited because they are convinced at this point that Jesus ascended for our good, for the good of his plan. At this time, we're working through the Apostles' Creed, and it takes us step by step through the life of the redemptive ministry of Jesus on earth and his ongoing ministry in heaven. I want to take a step back and think about the Bible as history and how we, by God's grace, become wrapped up as part of that great history of what God is doing in his world. Did you know that fully two-thirds of the Bible, two-thirds of this book is narrative, is written as history? Two-thirds. Or as we might say, written as story or true story. The true story of the whole world. And that true story of the whole world really has a four-part plot. Creation. How God created his world and us as the pinnacle of that world to enjoy life in relationship with him for his purposes. Creation. Fall is the next and terrible chapter. The fall, the rebellion and fall of our first parents in paradise and us along with them. The fall into sin and misery. Because of sin, we are distorted and broken. And the entire creation has become broken and distorted. And God could have justly looked at us and the creation we'd messed up and said, forget it, I am just torching the whole business and I'm going to start over again. But he didn't. Because the third great chapter is redemption. And that's really most of the story. Beginning already in Genesis chapter 3, he says, I'm going to come to you, I'm going to come into this world and reverse the curse. I am going to completely restore humanity and the creation that his sin has broken. Completely restore it again into paradise. And then the final chapter is new creation. A completely restored humanity, completely restored human beings, and completely restored worlds. Where heaven comes to earth again, where we have a renewed Garden of Eden. Where we will enjoy life in relationship with God in a perfectly restored world for his purposes again. And the fact is, in that great storyline, which continues until Christ comes again and beyond, we have a place. We are part of that storyline by God's grace. And in that storyline, there are these great events where God shows up in a new way to move that plan forward. And here's where you come in. Starting in the Old Testament, thinking about God's plan of redemption, what is one of the great Old Testament events where God shows up to move his plan of salvation or redemption forward? Pardon? Abraham, right? At Babel, man has built an empire. Man has built a monument to say, we will create heaven on earth on our terms. What they're actually creating is hell on earth. And God says, no, 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 no. He scatters them and says, we will rebuild heaven on earth on my terms, my way. And his answer to Babel is to choose a man named Abraham to draw him back out of idolatry into relationship with himself and to say, from you will come descendants. And through your descendants will come salvation for the nations. Through you, all nations will be blessed. Okay, that's a great moment where he continues to move his plan of redemption forward. After Abraham, another great event where God moves his plan of redemption forward. Moses and the Exodus. In fact, Israel at the time of Jesus, they would look at the Exodus as the great liberation event where God had set his people free from Egypt and Egypt's gods to live in covenant with himself for his purposes in the world. And God made it clear, election. It's not just so that you can sit back and enjoy salvation. I have elected you. I have chosen you to be my redeemed people so that you may be a blessing to the nations. It's a further fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, a people set apart in relationship with him for the sake of the nations. Exodus. And so at the time of Jesus, the people of God were longing for a new Exodus. All right. Another great event in the history of redemption, God moving his great plan forward. Anyone? I heard promise to David. I heard and Noah. We can cycle it back. We can go back to Noah, where the humanity had become so horribly depraved and wicked. Again, God could have just scrapped the whole business. But with Noah, he raised up a man and his family, and he rescued them in order to continue his purposes in the world. And what he did was he cleansed, sort of cleansed, and spared the creation as the backdrop of his plan of redemption. He says, I am not going to destroy humanity, nor am I going to destroy the creation, because I am committed to restoring both. But after Israel is redeemed from Egypt, comes into the land of Canaan, again, they wander away from the Lord. So God raises up a redeemer, a human redeemer named David, who would, again, liberate God's people from their enemies and restore them to right relationship with God again under his rule. All right, after David, next great event, redemptive history of God moving his plan forward.
Samson.
Yeah, Samson in the time of the judges, right? God continued to raise up deliverers, right? They were short-lived, but he raised up deliverers like Samson. And then David was a more permanent, but not the permanent solution to the problem. A king. God's people needed a king to lead them back into right relationship with God. Yes. To life under his, to lead them to enjoy life under God's rule. Shalom, peace under God's rule. Again, after we go moving into the New Testament. Now let's get down to the great events, the one-time events that define our faith. We just celebrated one, right? The incarnation, Christ coming, God coming to be with us in the person of Jesus. What's the next great one? Crucifixion. Christ dying for us. Christ rising for us. Now we have ascension. It's part of that long line of redemptive events of God moving his plan forward. After ascension, what's the next great event after ascension? Pentecost, the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, bringing the presence and power of the ascended Jesus into our lives. One great event yet. What is it? The return of Christ. We are living in that final great age of redemption. Between the last two great events, we are living between Pentecost and the return of Jesus. Or we are living between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. The final period before all things made new. And how important it is for us when we look at the Bible, not just to see a bunch of disconnected stories about people doing nice things and we should learn things from them. Be like Samson, be like Daniel. No. We need to look, anytime we look at the Bible, to say, how does it fit in to this great redemptive story, this great story of what God is up to restore broken humanity and a broken world to life under his rule again, because the gospel is about the liberation and the restoration of all things, beginning with us, beginning with our hearts, extending even to our bodies and the whole creation. Right? We have given that definition before of the gospel. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again to restore you and all creation for life under his rule again. That's the gospel. And this story, this event, this ascension into heaven has a key place in this story. We've spent a little bit of time on that. That's okay. If we don't finish tonight, we can always come back to this subject later. All right. That's the beautiful thing about this. Unless Jesus returns, there's always next Sunday. So right? Really. All right. Three things the catechism shows us: his promise, his person, and our prophet. How do we benefit from it? All right. Beginning with his promise, Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 47. But isn't Christ with us? Wait a minute. It says he went into heaven, but isn't Christ with us until the end of the world, as he promised us? The very last thing he says in Matthew is, I am with you always to the very end of the age. How does that work? He says he's going to be with us, and at the same time, he ends up going up into heaven. Is that a broken promise? Well, think about the profound mystery of who Jesus is. Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth. The mystery of the person of Jesus, right? The first great mystery of our faith is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Wow! Because who he is above and beyond what we could ever think or imagine. The same is true with the second mystery, the person of Jesus. There is only one Lord Jesus Christ. But he is fully God and fully human, fully divine and fully human. He has a divine nature and a human nature, both. The Catechism rightly says, in his human nature, Christ is not now on earth. And that, in fact, is what our passage says. After this, Acts 1, verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. He's gone. In terms of his human nature, yes, he's gone. Right, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is not absent from us for a moment. Right? You and I have bodies. Right? Have you ever said that? In exasperation, you know, six people are calling, and you're like, I can only be in one place at a time. That's what it is to be human. Right? You are confined to a particular place at a particular time. You can't be everywhere at once. Well, in his human nature, it's exactly the same with Jesus. Physically speaking, in terms of his human nature, Jesus is in one place. He is in the throne room of heaven, wherever that is. It's somewhere. That's where he is. In his human nature, humanly speaking, physically speaking, that's where he's there. He's not here. Okay? This was part of the debate, just to summarize the history a little bit of the debate. And at the time, the Lutherans were teaching that the communion, that the body and blood of Jesus were present in, with, and under the elements. That by a miracle, the body and blood of Jesus could be present in more places at once. And the Heidelbergers, the reformers, came back with this. Okay, a little bit of history. We're not going to dwell on it. All right. So that the presence of Jesus in the supper is not the physical body and blood, but it's a spiritual presence. The spirit of Jesus brings the presence of Jesus to us in the supper. Enough said. All right. But he is with us in terms of his divine nature. Remember, Jesus is also fully God. And where is God? He's everywhere. We talk about the omnipresence of God. God is not limited by time or space. He is everywhere. And in that sense, Jesus is every bit as much with us as he was in the beginning. Right? He is with us. But not only is he with us in terms of his divinity, he is with us by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings the presence of Jesus into our lives, unites us with Jesus in a deep and profound way so that we can experience communion and fellowship and relationship with Jesus in ways beyond what we could ever, would ever think. Because the Holy Spirit, who is also God, brings the presence of Jesus, brings Jesus into our hearts. So that he's in heaven, but he's also in our hearts. The Spirit brings him there. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That your life, even here on earth, can be a journey of experiencing Jesus. Not just learning about Jesus, but experiencing Jesus in your heart and saying, Jesus, you're right here with me. I experience you. I know you're here. I hear your voice. And I know your presence in ways that give me great peace and courage and strength and joy. The ancients certainly believed that. That's why even the disciples were rejoicing when they went to the temple. Jesus was still with them. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I am with you to give you the resources and also the encouragement of my presence that you so desperately need for the mission I have given you in this world. That was the context of that promise. Go. Go extend. I'm going to use you to extend my reign throughout the globe. What? Don't worry. I'll be with you. And I will pour into your life every resource that you need to press on with that. The conduit of that resource, the Holy Spirit. He's the one who will bring me and my resources into your heart and into your life. All right. Listen to this. Jesus is still here directing traffic, directing his purpose, directing God's liberation mission around the globe. That mission to restore us and all things to life under his rule again. Back to Acts 1, verses 1 to 2. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Well, if Luke is about what Jesus began to do and to teach when he was physically on earth, then Acts is about what Jesus continues to do and to teach. Redemptive works and redemptive words. What he continues to do and teach from heaven through his people on earth, through his body. You. What Jesus continues to do and teach through you and through me. His mouth. His hands, his feet, his heart of love. How? By the power of his word and spirit. When you think of it that way, what time is it in redemptive history? We live in the age between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, where Jesus continues to do and to teach, where Jesus continues to advance his kingdom mission of liberation through you and through me, right where he's placed us. And we're part of that story. We are the continuation of the story of Acts. Absolutely. We might be, well, there's a group of churches called Acts 29. Great name. Great name. We're Acts 31 or whatever. The ongoing story. What Jesus continues to do and to teach through us by the power of his word and spirit. All right. It's his promise. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. He is with us by his spirit as well. And here's the great thing about the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. He comes in a new way. The Holy Spirit, it's always been his job to convert people. Old Testament, New Testament. It's always been his job to change hearts and draw people to God. But now he comes in a new way to work conversion on a mass scale like never before. Now not just among the Jews, but throughout the nations. But he is also now pours out his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He pours out his Holy Spirit, not just on special prophets and special priests and special kings, but he pours out his Holy Spirit on every believer. If you belong to Jesus today, his powerful Holy Spirit lives in you. He has given you the power you need to speak for him, to live for him, to sacrifice yourself for him and others, to love others in ways that draw them to him, and to rule over yourself, and to display his reign in your sphere of influence for his glory. You have been filled with the Holy Spirit for that purpose, to extend his reign, that he will extend his reign through you, through the power of the gospel, as you preach it and as you live it. The community we read about in Acts 2 was a community that not only spoke of the reign of Jesus, but they embodied the reality of heaven on earth. A glimpse of it, not totally. But they embodied something of the reality of heaven on earth, as the world, in the world, people living in a parched desert waste would look at this God's people as an oasis community, where the redemptive blessings of King Jesus were the blessings of life under his rule. They would catch a glimpse of that and be drawn to it by the love that they would see there, by the life-changing power evidenced in their lives, by the life-giving sacrificial love that would go out from them. There was a pagan emperor, in fact, long after Christianity had become pervasive throughout the empire, who complained that we pagans, we can't even put together nursing homes and hospitals, and these Christians, they not only take care of their own broken, they take care of everybody else's too. And that's what gives their testimony so much power, you see. Yeah. It's his promise. I'm going to be with you by my Spirit. He will bring my presence and my power into your midst, so that through you, my mission will continue and extend. What time is it? We'll close here. We live between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. We live in the age where Jesus Christ reigns at the center of human history, where he continues to advance his liberation mission by the power of his word and his Spirit in our hearts. As more and more we begin to submit to his reign, but also through us for the redemption of the nations. Did you hear what we heard about EUTS, the Eastern Ukrainian Theological Seminary, tonight? You heard that, didn't you? Whatever Mr. Putin is up to, whatever forces are at play in Ukraine and in Russia, and whatever motives and attempts to build human kingdoms, and whatever human agendas are driving this swirl of events, there is King Jesus, by the power of his word and Spirit, through his people, advancing his purposes. In a terrible year, 3 campuses instead of 1. More and more people being raised up to be gospel witnesses for Jesus. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's what we're talking about. And we too, as God's people, collectively and individually, we can be part of that for his purposes. Jesus has gone to heaven for our good, and continues to use us for his purposes. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together now. We're going to sing. It's our hymn of response, Psalter hymnal 372, stanzas 1 to 3, At the Name of Jesus.